So, everybody's in Isaiah 6, ready to roll? How am I doing for time? Is that clock right? Oh, I got a clock right here. 7:20. That's pretty close. Okay. It's a little faster? All right. I'll try to stick to that one. That'll make y'all happy, won't it? Yeah. All right. So, last week, we got into and went through Isaiah chapter 5. In chapter 5, we looked at what Isaiah is saying. Remember, he started off with that little song that he was basically singing to Israel, to the nation of Israel, and basically bringing them into this idea, this wonderful song of his beloved and his vineyard, you know. And Israel would have all thought, oh, beautiful, it's like a wedding song, it's going to be great. Little did they realize that Isaiah was actually bringing them into a word of actual condemnation towards the people of Israel because of the things that they have been engaging in. And so we looked through that last week, going through Isaiah 5, and we looked at six woes that... Was it six? Who took notes last week? I'm pretty sure it was six. Six woes. I could count them out right now. I forget myself even. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Went through all these woes that he was giving to the nation of Israel and stating what it was that they had actually done wrong and where they had begun to mess up and why, in fact, they were receiving this judgment upon them from God. Last week, what Isaiah is saying. Tonight now in Isaiah 6, we're going to look at what Isaiah saw. This is where things begin to get a little bit more glorious, a little bit more hopeful as we look at what Isaiah saw. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Wow. What a privilege, what an honor that would be to be taken into the throne room of God. Now many see this chapter here as Isaiah's commissioning. And we're not sure if this happened, you know, before he began to share these prophecies that we've already been looking at through the first five chapters of Israel. We're not sure if this actually took place before he began his kind of public ministry of sharing those messages and the prophecies. It very well could have been, and he simply placed this encounter here to remind the people why he was able to speak this way to Israel. Because we're going to see clearly how God is going to be calling Isaiah into this important role as a prophet to his people. He was simply called by the Lord, and Isaiah was one that could pronounce these woes upon Israel, because he himself saw his own unworthiness, as we'll see in verse 5. Woe is me, Isaiah would say. But notice there in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now that was a pretty heavy time for the nation of Israel, and especially for Isaiah. Remember, as we went through the intro a few weeks back, that Isaiah was a guy that grew up in Jerusalem, and apparently had access to the royal throne. He was friends, good friends with King Hezekiah, would have known Uzziah here. Perhaps Uzziah was someone that Isaiah had really come to know and respect and appreciate as a king. Understand that King Uzziah had some faults, as we all do. And the last part of his days were not so glorious. In fact, King Uzziah went into the temple and desired to offer up incense there, which was only for the priest to do. And the priest tried to stop him, and King Uzziah took it upon himself. And as he went to reach out with the censer, became a leper, and he spent the rest of his days as a leper. The Bible tells us that he spent the rest of his days in isolation. What a sad thing, you know. But understand that he made some mistakes, he had some faults, but King Uzziah was primarily a good king. He was a king that Israel liked and enjoyed. He ruled for 52 years. So King Uzziah was a good, primarily a godly king, one of the last good kings that the southern kingdom of Judah had on the throne there. And his death was in 740 BC. And I'm sure people wondered if they'd ever have another king like this guy. Is this going to be it now? Is this it for us? What's going to happen now? Now that King Uzziah, this relatively good king, now that he's passed on, what's going to happen now to our nation? In fact, I'd say that the morale of this country really began to tank at this moment after his death. Think about the kinds of things that they've already been experiencing as a nation. Under his rulership, they've already been experiencing widespread idolatry, immorality, p- pagan nations moving in and living conditions becoming very uncomfortable as these pagan nations began to pressure them and press in around them militarily. All these things were happening under King Uzziah's reign. Not that he was directing the people in that flow, but this is what was happening. And so now the people might be thinking, oh, are things just going to get even worse now that King Uzziah is gone? What's going to happen to us now? It's going to get even worse. If all these things were taking place while he was somewhat a good king and on the throne, what's going to happen now if a bad king rises to power? Perhaps Isaiah was wondering what he would do now after the death of a friend like Uzziah. And this is why it's so timely that at this time, Isaiah saw the Lord. This is who Isaiah saw in chapter 6. You see, when we're not sure what to do or where to turn, we always need to look first to the Lord, don't we? That's always the first step when suddenly things begin to get rattled around us, when things begin to get shaken around us. We need to get our eyes onto the Lord. What did Isaiah saw? He saw the Lord sitting on a throne, it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. You see, Isaiah would have realized that earthly thrones may be unstable. Earthly kings may come and go. And power might shift from person to person. Some rulers good, while others being corrupt. Kings will come and kings will go. But Isaiah saw a throne that is never emptied, never unstable, and it's always just. You see, always exercising righteousness. This is what Isaiah saw. He didn't see something that was shaking or moving around or unstable. He saw something that was firm. I like that. He saw the Lord, the very one who is ultimately ruling and in control. You see, when we might feel shaken or uncertain, we always need to get our eyes back to the Lord. That is so important for all of us. And sometimes, you know, I think that the Lord allows these things to happen in our lives. He allows things to kind of shake us a little bit. He allows things to come that, or even to remove certain things that maybe we've begun to put too much focus on or dependency on. I think the Lord sometimes allows those things to be shaken and even those obstacles to be removed so that we quickly realize that our all sufficiency is on Jesus Christ. And the minute that we turn to Him and we look unto Him, we see that He is all that we need. He is the one that we are to be depending on daily. And I know that as we begin to perhaps hold on to certain things in our lives that maybe we think might bring comfort or a sense of hope, and if it's apart from the Lord, He's going to allow those things to get shaken. He's going to allow those things to be removed so that we can come to that place. But thankfully, His purpose is to bring us back to Him, right? That's what happened with Isaiah. Uzziah's gone. Oh no, what's going to happen? Who's going to fill that throne now? Who's going to take his place? What's going to happen to us as a nation now? Oh, wait a second, Isaiah. Hey, look upward first. Look at the throne that's never shaken, that's immovable. Look to the one who sits on that throne and is ultimately ruling and reigning sovereignly upon this world. Hallelujah for that. This is what Isaiah saw. Jesus needs to be the one that we're depending on. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said. When the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. For young Isaiah, the outlook was bleak. His beloved king had died. His nation was in peril, and he could do very little about it. The outlook may have been bleak, but the uplook was glorious. God was still on the throne and reigning as the sovereign of the universe. From heaven's point of view, the whole earth was full of his glory. When your world tumbles in, it is good to look at things from heaven's point of view. Oh, how we need to do that. Get a heavenly view of what's actually taking place in our lives. When we look at it through our own sight, things might seem pretty heavy, pretty disappointing, pretty uncertain, pretty scary. But when we begin to look at it through heaven's point of view, we got nothing to worry about, nothing to fear, for we know that one is on our side who's greater than all those things. It goes on to say that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, there's been debate over who Isaiah saw here. Was it actually Yahweh? Was it God, or was it the pre-incarnate Jesus? Was this a Christophany then that Isaiah actually saw? It's interesting that in John chapter 12, when there's John quoting some scripture from Isaiah, speaking about the ministry that Jesus was fulfilling in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that John writes, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah, I believe, saw the glory of Jesus Christ here, and it filled the whole temple. And this isn't just the earthly temple, it speaks of the heavenly temple. You know, the earthly temple was a model of the heavenly one. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 speaks about that, that the instructions that Moses was given was simply what was already in heaven there. And God's glory is both transcendent and it's imminent. He is high and he's lifted up. And his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. God is the one that's ruling. Jesus is the one that is our Lord and our Savior that we look to. And we find that hope and that comfort in the midst of all the stuff that we are working through and going through. And we see in verse 2, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. This is the only chapter where we see seraphim mentioned. Interesting. Many people believe that the seraphim were much the same as cherubim, these angels mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Some believe that they're also the same as the living creatures that we see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6 and 9, as they gather around the throne. All of these have the same descriptions, you see. Interesting that the word seraphim means burning ones. That's what that name literally means. And Ezekiel's description, when we go into Ezekiel's book, we see his description that he makes of these cherubim. And what does he say? He says that they're showing their appearance like burning coals of fire. Burning coals of fire and the appearance of torches going back and forth. Ezekiel 1 verse 13. So when he's describing cherubim, it looks like this fire, burning coals of fire. And yet seraphim are literally, the name literally means burning ones. So it's very likely that these were the same. It could be that some make a case that they're actually different. We know that different angels have different ranks. We're not sure if they're the same or if they are similar but have different roles, different functions. We know that there's Michael the archangel, who was kind of this protector of Israel, it seemed. We know Gabriel, he was the guy that was in charge of all the birth announcements. He was the guy just sending forth that, you know, those messages, right? And we know that angels had these different kinds of roles. So not really that important. I once did a paper on angelology. I have no idea what I wrote about it. And apparently it's showing because we're not really sure exactly who these were. And it's not important, but interesting. What do we see about them? Six wings, right? And they're covering their face. With two of their wings, they're covering their feet. And with two, they flew around. Amazing. You know, I just think they're showing such reverence before the throne of God that even, you know, these ones, these burning ones, you know, that to us probably would have seemed like something to behold. Even them now before the throne of God, they're covering their faces in a sense saying we're not worthy to even encounter this. They're covering their feet and they're just showing that humility, you know. They're moving about. Pretty incredible. What are they singing? They're repeating, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They repeat it three times. Why? Because there's three persons in the Godhead. Three persons in that one God, speaking of the Trinity here. You know, the four living creatures that we see in Revelation 4, it says that they never stop doing that. They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." They never stop singing that day and night. Isn't that going to be amazing to be in heaven and to join in with that angelic choir? Just to listen to that and to be a part of that. Singing before the Lord, you know. And we're going to be in those eternal glorified bodies where we're not going to get tired of doing that. You think of it today and we go, really? Like, I could see that maybe for a good couple hours, but for eternity, day and night, they never stop? Well, listen, we're going to have a different body. We're going to have a completely different mind, perfect mind that we're never going to get tired of doing that. That's what we've been created to do all along. We're not going to have any more distractions or hindrances or weaknesses that cause us to say, okay, I'm tired. I need to take a break here. We're just going to sing to the Lord. What a great thing it is to come and worship the Lord as we gather together even now. Doesn't it get our heart before the Lord and our mind in the right place of just coming and receiving from the Lord, you know? Isn't it a wonderful thing to do? Because when we begin to focus on the Lord, it begins to kind of really kind of push away all those other sorts of things that we're working through and dealing with and sometimes fretting over or stressing about. Again, it's like what Isaiah is doing here in chapter 6. He's getting his sight on the Lord. And that's what we do in worship. We just get our focus back on the Lord where it needs to be. Such a great thing to do. And they're singing this out. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts just means that he is the Lord of a great army. You understand that? The Lord has got so many people that he is able to send out and use in this world. And you know that angels are ministering spirits who are sent, you know, alongside of us. That's an amazing thing in itself. Ministering spirits before us. And they're even ones that are watching our services and our worship times. And they're amazed to see the incredible grace of God. You know that not only are they sent to be ministering spirits to us, but they're amazed that God would take and use people like you and I. They're sitting there going back to the throne going, God, what were you thinking when you chose those people? What were you thinking when you called those people out of life they were living? And now you're saving them, redeeming them, and using them for your... God, I would never have done that. But that just amazes me. And it's actually working. You're actually doing neat things with them. How about that? They're amazed. They're beholding this manifold grace of God, it tells us in Ephesians. It's pretty remarkable. And then we see there in verse 4 that the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him. And by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. I like that. The posts of the door were shaken. You know, Israel was experiencing some shaking for some of the things that they've been getting involved in. But here now, God really simply reveals the great power that he has. The posts of the door were shaken, and the house is filled with smoke. It revealed the great presence of God. Here we see in verse 4, the power of God and the presence of God. Oftentimes, that smoke or the cloud, you know, it's just that picture of God's presence there. And notice Isaiah's reaction to all of this. I like this. He says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Wow. Again, as I said in chapter 5, Isaiah had just finished pronouncing these woes upon Israel. And true enough, we can begin to feel pretty self-righteous when we're comparing ourselves to others, right? Now, Isaiah wasn't stepping out of line and pronouncing that. He was simply speaking as a prophet of God. That was the word of the Lord there. Certainly they needed to hear that. In chapter 5, we see all these different woes. Woe to them for the things that they were doing. But here now, as Isaiah comes into the presence of this throne room of God and comes into the presence of Jesus Almighty, suddenly he is declaring, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. Amazing. You see, when we are looking to others as kind of comparison and saying, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that guy. Oh man, that would be a miserable life. He's such an awful man. And Lord, I'm just so glad I'm not like that. We can begin to feel pretty good about ourselves. Kind of self-righteous if we're comparing ourselves to others. But you see, the problem with that idea is that we're using the wrong standard, as I've often said. But we need to go to the Lord. We need to compare ourselves to the Lord. He is that perfect and good standard. Only he has that complete, perfect standard of righteousness. And so when Isaiah begins to compare himself and see himself in light of that perfect standard, he's not saying anymore, woe to others. He's saying, woe is me. You see, guys, whenever we see the Lord more clearly, the more that we see we're undone. And let me tell you, that's not a bad thing. Don't be ashamed of that, because God opposes the proud, but he gives what? Grace to the what? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I always want to be in that attitude like Isaiah. God, woe is me. Woe is me, Lord. I'm nothing apart from you, God. I'm nothing outside of your grace. I have no right to compare myself to others. I have no right to say, oh, I'm pretty good in comparison to this person. I can only say, God, next to you, I am undone. I'm undone. Now, look at Isaiah here is not blaming the people of his country alone for their sin. He comes and he groups himself now in with that bunch, saying that he was a man of unclean lips. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's now just grouping himself in with these people and their sin. How is he able to do that now? He says in verse 5, because my eyes have seen the King. Like I said, you know, when we compare ourselves to others, we can usually summarize that we're doing pretty good. But when we compare ourselves to God's standard, we see how much we need his help. That we are indeed undone. And how we need to constantly be looking unto Jesus and be aware of his supremacy and that we're desperately in need of him. And thankfully, a broken and a contrite heart, he won't despise. David wrote that in Psalm 51. A broken and a contrite heart, he won't despise. We need to come before the Lord. And it's good to see that we are people of unclean lips, that woe is me, I'm undone. But Lord, I just fall at your feet and I stand in your mercy and in your grace. I think we all need that sprinkling of humility from time to time. I think we become better ministers of God when we've been broken and when we walk in humility and gentleness. You know, I heard a story of a preacher one time preaching, and G. Campbell Morgan, one of the great men of faith in recent times, and he came into the service with his wife. And imagine that, as a young preacher here, just seeing this great man of faith, G. Campbell Morgan, probably just panicking, you know. And this guy preached and he did well. And G. Campbell Morgan said to his wife, that guy did really well. Great message. And his wife just kind of looked at him and said, he'll do much better after some suffering. G. Campbell Morgan thought, what? What are you talking about? But sure enough, he came back a few years later after the guy had been through some time of trial and difficulty and was broken. And G. Campbell Morgan just saw a much stronger man. A man that was used even greater of the Lord. He saw that to be true. And so important for us that we are those that are just walking in that humility. And look at what God does for the broken and the contrite heart now. It says in verse 6 that one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. I think this is so awesome. Because in this moment of brokenness and humility, and Isaiah saying, woe is me, I'm undone. That word undone literally means to be kind of cut off. He's saying, I can die now. I'm ready to die because there's just no point in continuing on. Woe is me. This is kind of what Isaiah is saying here. I'm a dead man in God's presence here because he was aware of his sinfulness. This is what Isaiah was declaring. I'm a dead man. But look at what God does here. Isaiah is directed to the altar. What did the seraphim do? He flew to the altar. They took a coal to take in with the tongs from the altar. Took a coal. He was directed to the altar. What happens at the altar? It's where sacrifice is made. It's where sacrifice is made, at the altar. When Israel wanted to come into the tabernacle or to the temple, and they wanted to approach God and basically make sacrifice for their sin, they needed to bring a sacrifice, an animal, and they needed to sacrifice that animal there upon the altar. And it's upon the altar of the cross that the greatest sacrifice was made for us. See, we cannot approach the throne until we first recognize what has happened on that altar for us. The seraphim expressed that Isaiah was cleansed of his sin. Notice that. It's amazing in verse 7. Behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity. Your sin is taken away. And your sin is purged. It's cleansed. It's removed. It's been atoned for is what that is implying. Been completely wiped clean. What did Isaiah do to deserve this here? Did he do anything? Did he pray a certain prayer? Did he have to go out and do some good works first? He did nothing. This was something that was received by grace and completely by God's grace. Amen. Confession, yeah, definitely. I think we all need to be those that come to the Lord through repentance. Repentance is making that declaration of who we once were, that we were going this way. We repent, we turn from that, and we turn to the Lord. There was confession made to the Lord, and grace was extended to Isaiah. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to earn this by some kinds of works or anything like that. He just finished saying how unworthy he was, and here he receives his grace. You see, God loves to forgive and cleanse a repentant sinner because it brings glory to him. Understand that. I think this is so beautiful about our God. He loves to forgive and cleanse the repentant sinner because that then brings glory to God. Because people now are aware of this incredible grace and mercy and love that's been poured out upon his people. That's amazing. This is not something that God sits there and goes, well, all right, you know, I've had 200 already and I was kind of done today. I didn't want to receive anybody else, but I'll let you in. God's not putting a checklist and any kind of quota for the day on who can be saved. He loves to save repentant sinners because ultimately it reveals the grace of God. You're saved? What? Wow. How'd that happen? Because of what Jesus did for me. God did this all by his grace. I did nothing to receive that. It reveals the great love, grace, and mercy of our gracious Heavenly Father. And understand that Jesus has died on that altar for us. You know, he took the fire of God's wrath for us. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the price and the penalty for our sin, which was death. And God's judgment for our sin was poured out upon Jesus on that cross. Jesus took the bullet for us. That as we now simply repent to change direction from where we're going and turn to Jesus and put our trust in him, and we're saved. That's all by his doing. And that is why we can approach the throne of God boldly, because it's all been paid for. We come in by his grace. Now, listen to what Hebrews 4, verse 16 says. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, this coal has touched Isaiah's lips, not only to cleanse him now, but also to prepare him to speak now with this fire of God. He now saw man's need for God all the more. But also, he saw the hope that comes through the Lord. Isaiah was ready now to be a man that was sent out all the more. He saw man's need for God. He saw their condition. He saw his own condition in light of God's presence and great glory. And Isaiah saw, oh boy, we're in trouble. These people are in trouble. But he also saw the great hope that people had. And that coal that touched his lips not only cleansed him, but now was ready to anoint him to go and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of salvation that's found in God. Look at what we see happening next here, verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Don't you love that? Who will go for us? Who's God speaking to you? The Trinity. Again, we see the Trinity here mentioned. Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Interesting. These are some peculiar verses, no doubt about it. But we're just going to get into the video now because we don't have time to go through these. Okay, no, we do. These are strange verses, aren't they? When we hear God saying to Isaiah that he's to keep the people, he's to go and tell the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Hey, guys, open your ears. Listen to this word, but don't understand it, okay? What? What are you talking about here? Why would Isaiah's message be to keep on hearing but not to understand? Understand something here, people, okay? You can understand this. Understand that this was not the goal here, okay? This was not what God was desiring or what Isaiah was desiring. This is not the goal, okay? I've got to preach this word in a way that they'll hear it, but they're not going to get it. That's going to be tricky. I'm going to have to give some riddles, you know, some real mysteries here because I surely don't want them to hear properly and to receive this goodness. That wasn't Isaiah's intent. That's not the goal in mind here. This was simply speaking of the inevitable result of what was going to happen for this nation that was walking in great disobedience and rebellion. Though Isaiah would come with a message of hope and salvation, the people, you see, had hardened their heart, and they would be ever hearing but not understanding. They wouldn't be taking it in and applying it to their lives. The more the word went out, the more that they rejected it. And what happens? The more that you reject something, the harder your heart becomes. And thus judgment was simply being stored up more and more against them. Because of their rejection, God was simply letting Isaiah know this will be the inevitable result. And these were all well-used verses of prophecy because they were quoted 6 times in the New Testament to speak of the rejection of Jesus by Israel. We know that as Jesus came, Israel, by and large, rejected Jesus. They rejected the good news. And these verses here are quoted in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, in Acts, and in Romans. See, God does not deliberately make sinners blind, deaf, and hard-hearted. But the more people resist God's truth, the less they are able to receive God's truth. This is exactly what God is showing here. The more that people resist God's truth, the less able they are to receive God's truth. But you see, our job is not to get worried about that. We don't have to sit here and go, well, what's the point then? Should I even go out and witness? I mean, if they're just going to, you know, turn a deaf ear to it and not understand, then what's the point? Our job is not to get worried about that. Our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel to all. See, we can only bring Christ to men, but it's God's work who brings men to Christ. And that's our job, is to bring Christ to men, to tell people about Jesus Christ. But it's God's work that will lead them into a right relationship through Jesus Christ. God will do that work, and we'll leave that in his hands. Jesus has given us that great commission for all to do. Go and make disciples, right? Go and tell the whole world this good news. We're all called to do that. And we don't have to get worried about the results or what's going to happen or if this person's going to receive it or not. We just simply tell people about Jesus. We scatter the seeds. We plant those seeds. And we let the Lord come and do that work of watering, cultivating, and growing it. Jesus said that narrow is the way. It's not going to be easy, right? But we're to do our part and let God take care of the rest. The servant is to proclaim the word no matter how people respond. For the test of ministry is not outward success, but it's faithfulness to the Lord. That's the real test of ministry. Not outward success, not how many people you've led to the Lord. I don't even like people that sit here and say, well, I've led 20 people to the Lord this past week. I don't like it not only because it convicts me, but because it's not, you know, you that's doing it. It's the Lord, right? All glory needs to be given to the Lord. It's God that saves people, not us. We are to be his messengers. And we take no credit for that. The test of ministry is not outward success, but it's faithfulness simply to the Lord and doing what he's called us to do. Then Isaiah, look at what he says here in verse 11. I probably would have said the same thing. He says, Lord, how long then? How long do I need to do this, God? This sounds like hard work. If they're not going to be listening to me, if they're not going to be understanding it, then how long, Lord? How long? And God answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Isaiah wonders how long you should continue in this ministry. Ever have that same question? You ever go through that? Lord, how long do I need to continue in this? How long must I persist? Oh, we need to be those that are running that race, you know. Running that race with endurance. Let's run this race with endurance, not giving up, but having that perseverance. Giving it our all until the Lord calls us home. But Isaiah here, he was to continue on, it says, until God's judgment was complete. And understand that even in the midst of judgment, God desires his word to go forth. And for people to be given that opportunity to repent. That's how great our God is, that even in the midst of his judgment going out, he's still wanting his word to go forth, for people to have that opportunity to repent. That's how merciful our God. You know, when I need to discipline my kids, I don't want to mix in any kind of grace and mercy in there. I don't want to mix in any kind of hope or help to them. I want them to know and to suffer that you did something wrong. You crossed the line. Now it's pay time, you know? But God, even in the midst of exercising his righteous judgment, he's giving people an opportunity to get right and to hear the good news and to repent. I love that. And he's still going to have that remnant, as we see in verse 13, but yet a tenth will be in it. And will return and be for consuming. Speaking of the land that's going to be laid waste. There will still be people that will remain there. God will be faithful to have that remnant. Though destruction will come, his people and his work will not perish. God will preserve this people because it is the means by which his holy seed, it says, will come and bring the ultimate deliverance. And it was just as it is spoken here. Because when King Nebuchadnezzar carried the Jews away as captives to Babylon. Remember that they laid waste to Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. It was just laid waste. But yet King Nebuchadnezzar allowed people to remain in the land, to inhabit it. 2 Kings 25 tells us that. Just as the word of the Lord said, that he will have a tenth that will be in it. And the land will not be completely wiped away or forgotten in a sense. It's God's land and it's God's people. And he will continue to preserve them. And the work eventually continued on through men like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, who led people back from Babylon into Israel as they were given the green light to go back and rebuild the walls and the temple there. God was faithful, even when Israel was not. I'm so thankful for that. What a great God we serve, isn't he? That he is faithful even when we are not. And he is continually carrying out his purposes, his will, desiring that all men will be saved. Desires that none would perish. And here he's raising up Isaiah and calling Isaiah. And I pray that we're encouraged to be those people that, like Isaiah, will answer that calling and say, Lord, here am I, send me. I'm that man or that woman, God, that you just go ahead and use. My life is existing for you and for your purposes. So God, send me to whatever you have for me to do. And that's where we're going to experience the ultimate joy in life, isn't it? Is walking in that which God has called us to do. This video that we're going to look at right now is, I think, going to encourage us in some of these things about getting out there and proclaiming the good news. Now, this video is put on by Living Waters, Way the Master. How many people have heard of Way the Master, Living Waters? We've done some stuff with them before, some videos. Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron primarily. And they're a ministry that's all about, you know, sharing with people, getting the gospel up. Well, Ray Comfort has spent some time now in doing this kind of documentary called 180 Movie. And he's questioning people about abortion and bringing people into that awareness of what it really is and comparing it to something that's happened in history that's of a great travesty and an atrocity and comparing it to what's happening now with abortion. We're going to see how in doing so, people's attitudes towards that and perceptions completely changed. And we're going to see him having a chance to share the gospel with some of these people and to see how he goes about doing it, and just using God's standard of goodness, which is the Ten Commandments, and bringing people into that awareness of our sin, but into the understanding of God's grace as well. So this video just came out, and I want our church to be aware of it and to see it, because we're really trying to promote it. And so it's available on YouTube as well. So if you know people that would benefit by this, by all means, pass it on to them, 180movie.com, and they'll have access to it. But I thought we could take a look at it tonight. There is some scenes in there dealing with some Holocaust stuff that, you know, might be a little bit, you know, heavy. So just to be aware. And there's some people that are going to be on here that have some rough edges, just so you're aware as well. I hope you won't be offended by any of it, but it's the reality of what's going on out there. Everything's kind of bleeped out and stuff, so you don't hear anything, but there's some rough characters in here as well. So just so parents are aware. And Kids Club, I don't know if it's going to go right till 8:30, so parents just be aware. Maybe check on your kids in a little bit here and just see if they're doing okay in there. So let's go ahead and start this video.